Welcome to part two of lesson two, as we talk about, as the title says, Wicked King Ahab. Let's go over our memory passage first, as we always try to do. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, "Not a word." The people were trying to go both ways, and that never works with God. The lesson we're going to try to cover in this class takes in a lot of material, and I don't want to spend too much time in review, but it's important each time that we remember where we are. The kingdom that had been united under Saul and David and Solomon, and under David and Solomon, it had reached heights of glory, divided after the death of Solomon about 930 BC. And from the very beginning, the northern kingdom of Israel had turned away from God. Not that they rejected the Lord entirely, but they corrupted his worship, the work that he had given them. Jeroboam, not having faith in God, had put the golden calves at Dan in the north and Bethel at the south. And so from the beginning to their end, they would have this perverted worship of the Lord. But under Ahab and Jezebel, it's gotten much worse. The 16th chapter, when Ahab becomes king, it said that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And she was a worshiper of the Phoenician Baal, the god of storms, the god who had control over nature. And under or with her pushing, and with Ahab, I'm not certain that it took a lot of pushing, but she certainly urged him on. He took Israel to its lowest depths yet. But God was long-suffering. God was merciful. He was not ready to give up on them. He raises up Elijah and then Elisha as great spiritual warriors to try to bring the people back to God. And he used various means. In the 17th chapter, one significance of this 3.5-year drought is it was intended to show the impotence of Baal. Baal couldn't deliver that rainstorm that they needed. But the Lord brought the rain. That great contest on Mount Carmel, when Elijah asked the people, choose. You know, make a choice. You can't have it both ways. And they don't want to answer. Well, when the Lord rained down the fire, or brought down the fire, and it consumed the offering, the altar, the stones, dried up all the water, the people shouted, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It looked as though the people had made their choice. That day ended on a high note, but we're going to see it didn't last long. Chapter 19 and verse 1 begins by saying, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" A couple of things stand out in this. Ahab told her everything that Elijah had done. That would include the simple prayer, the sending down of the fire. But the only thing she seems to have heard is he executed the prophets. And she says, "I'm going to see that he is killed." The second thing that really stood out to me is that last thing. She sent a warning to him. I'm not sure why she didn't just send people to kill him, but she sent a messenger to say, "You're going to die." Well, Elijah got up and fled for his life. Verse 3 said he ran for his life, and he goes all the way to Beersheba. Beersheba is probably about 100 miles or so from Jezreel. He gets to Beersheba. Beersheba's typically counted as the southern extreme of Israel, or Judah in this case. It was the territory of Judah. And he leaves a servant there, and he continued on another day's journey. So he's gone well out into the wilderness to the south. And then he found a broom tree. This tree is more of a, we would probably call it a shrub, but it would reach about 10 feet in height. It could provide shade. And I've even read that if a person was especially hungry, they would sometimes eat the roots of this tree. But he lays down under this, or sat down under this broom tree, and he prayed. Prayer was a big part of Elijah's life, but this prayer is striking. It's sad. Verse 4, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah wasn't going to commit suicide, but he asked the Lord to go ahead and take him, to let him die. Well, Elijah fell asleep. Then an angel woke him up. And there is, as I said in the last lesson, during this time that God is trying to bring Israel back to him, we have an abundance of miracles unlike anything we've seen since the time of the plagues and the Exodus. Well, this time the angel has prepared a meal for him. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel came back the second time, it says in verse 7, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, he ate and he drank, and he set out, it says, in the strength of that food, and went 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. If we look at a map, if we trace it, if we compare what's said in Deuteronomy 1 about the distance from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, which, not saying that he was at Kadesh Barnea, but there's no doubt that one could travel from wherever he was to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb, in well under 40 days if he went straight there. But 40 days, as you know, is significant in the Bible story. So often we have 40 days. And think about this one, 40 days and 40 nights without food. Two other men of the Bible fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The two men, of course, one being more than just a man, being the Son of God, the two that appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses on Mount Sinai fasted for 40 days. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Here, Elijah. And I think there are several similarities in this story with the story of Moses. Of course, you've got the same mountain, the length of fasting. You've got the appearance of God to him. You know, Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. Here is Elijah in the cave. But Elijah makes it there. And he spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, much like when God would ask Adam where he was, God knows the answer. But he forces Elijah to confess. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've done all I could, but the people of Israel, the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." When you look at Elijah, here you really appreciate what was said in James, the 5th chapter, "A man with a nature like ours." The King James, "A man of like passions as we are." things were not as bad as Elijah thought they were or saying they were. Obviously, there are things he didn't know, but he knew that Obadiah, a top servant in the house of Ahab, still worshiped the Lord. Obadiah told him that I saved 100 prophets by hiding them in caves. And yet, the predominance of sin has blinded the eyes of Elijah to the fact that he was not alone. But the Lord works with Elijah. And he has him go out, and he says, and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And what follows next is to me fascinating. The way the Lord comes by in a great wind, a wind that even broke rocks into pieces. But in some way he said the Lord wasn't there. And then there was an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Obviously the Lord sends it. Then the Lord causes a fire. He's not there. And then there was this still, small voice. The English Standard says, a low whisper. And God spoke with Elijah. And he asked him again, what are you doing here? Well, to this point, nothing has changed with Elijah. He still repeats the same thing in verse 14. Well, the Lord is about to give him comfort, but let's just stop for a second before we look at what the Lord says to him and think about what is all this about the wind, the earthquake, the fire, the whisper. I think there are several things probably at play here. One, he is trying to show Elijah that I'm still the Almighty. You know, things look bad and Baal is the god that the king and the queen worship. And yes, Israel has gone after them, but they have not caused me to go into retirement. I can still shake a mountain. I can still come in fire. But he also says, sometimes my work is done with a low whisper. Not all of my deeds are going to be mighty deeds. We're not always going to be on the mountaintop. Sometimes Elijah is going to be smaller things. And then he says, Elijah, judgments are coming. You feel like you have tried, you have failed, evil is winning. Let me assure you, evil is not winning. And in number 21, I asked the question, what two men? And that should have said three, obviously. He was told, you're going to anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And you're going to anoint Jehu to be the king over Israel. And you're going to anoint Elisha to be your successor. And Hazael will kill some. And Jehu will slay. And Elisha will slay. He's saying these judgments will be brought. In literal fact, it doesn't appear that Elijah anointed Hazael or Jehu. But he's telling him, it's just a way of saying, I will still work in the kingdoms of men to bring about judgment. And when it comes to you and you being alone, just remember this. I have your successor already picked out. And I want you to get him. And when you are gone, the work will continue. Then he adds one more note. He said, Elijah, oh, those two names so similar. And get to talking about the coming of Elisha. And I throw him in there at the wrong spot. But he said, Elijah, I have 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him, Not everybody. You're thinking that it's just a total loss. And we study the kings of Judah, and we see, especially from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, a lot of righteous people left Israel and moved down to Judah. But the Lord says, I've still got 7,000. That's not a large number, but it's a lot larger than one, as Elijah was thinking. And just to remind you, this statement in verse 18 is quoted in Romans 11 when God speaks in the New Testament of his remnant in Israel. When you look at the calling of Elisha, and it's just quite the picture. It talks about plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and I don't think that is meant to say that there are 12 yokes all pulling one plow that Elijah, but probably there are 12 men in the field plowing, which that's either a very wealthy family or all the neighbors have come together to, you know, work this field, and then they'll work the next one. But Elijah walks by Elisha, who is with the 12th yoke, and takes his mantle, that outer garment, and he just tosses it on Elisha and keeps going. He doesn't stop, doesn't say anything. But Elisha runs back to him, and verse 20 said, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. That's what I'm saying. Elijah just kept going. He ran after him. And he understood that by putting the mantle on him, and this is where our expression, the passing of the mantle, comes from. He said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. That sounds a lot like the man of Luke 9 that Jesus rebuked when he said, let me first bury my father. And it may be that Elijah wasn't sure what he meant. For he said, go back again. What have I done to you? You know, I'm not forcing you to do anything. But when Elisha said, let me go back and kiss my father and mother, there wasn't any hesitation in following Elijah. He just wanted to say goodbye. And he demonstrated that by the fact that he took his oxen and he killed them. He slaughtered them. He took the equipment and used it to make the fire with which to cook the oxen. He is leaving the past behind him. He is saying, I will follow you. Now, we've got Elijah being told, judgments are coming. There's still a remnant. Chapter 20, I'm not going to cover it in a lot of detail because of time. But in the first 30 verses, we don't see Elijah involved in this. We have unnamed men of God involved. Verse 13, a prophet is there who appears. Not sure who this was. But God gives Israel two unexpected victories over Syria. Ahab, as king of Israel, built up a great chariot army. It may be that the drought had weakened his chariot army. He's outnumbered by the Syrians. God gives him two victories over the Syrians. They didn't deserve it. But God is again, he's trying to call them back to him, to show to them that your God is actually greater than these other gods. The Lord's long suffering, his grace is seen in, you know, though we may not think of it this way, in the drought that showed the futility of following Baal. God's trying to bring them back through the events of Mount Carmel. He tries to bring them back by giving them victory. Then 31 through 34, we have a little story where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the king of Damascus, was trapped in the city. They had fled into Aphek, which is thought to be just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And they've put sackcloth on. They put ropes around their heads. Probably the sackcloth is always represents sadness, mourning, distress. The rope around the neck is probably a way of saying, we surrender, you know, lead us away. And they feared for their lives. But instead of putting Ben-Hadad to death, Ahab greets him like an old friend, negotiates a treaty with him where he can set up businesses, marketplaces in Damascus. Well, what happens next? And I want to briefly look at 35 through 43 because it's one of the more intriguing stories in Scripture. Really, an unusual story. Verse 35 says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets." This is the first time that expression is used. But we've seen these groups of prophets before, and it's probably the same thing. It was common for them to view the teacher-student relationship like a father-son relationship. We saw prophets gathered around Samuel. We see them around Elijah and Elisha. And so, probably what we saw before would be these sons of the prophets. But one of them says to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, this is a message from the Lord. Strike me, please." It is, pardon the pun, striking to me that he does in two ways. He speaks the word of the Lord. There's authority. But there's also that little note, please. He adds a note of please. Well, this guy wouldn't do it. Even though he said, this is the word of the Lord. He said, well, you haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord. A lion will get you. And just as happened back in chapter 13, the lion did get the disobedient prophet. He found another one. He said, strike me. So the man struck him and inflicted a wound upon him. So then this prophet, he's called a prophet, he's called a son of the prophet. So they were both. He bandages up his wound and he waits on Ahab to come by. And when the king comes by, he tells him this story. It might remind you of Nathan going into David with his little parable. And he said, I was given a prisoner to guard. I was told that if this man comes up missing, it'll be your life for his life, or else you'll have to pay a talent of silver, which would be a lot of money. And he said, I got busy and the man escaped. And the idea, obviously, he's looking to the king and saying, please give me a pardon. Probably knowing that the king wouldn't give pardon. And the king says, hey, you've pronounced your own sentence. And then he pulls off the bandage, and the king of Israel knew who this was, recognized him as one of the prophets. And this prophet says to him, God wanted judgment to be rendered on Ben-Hadad. Instead, you called him brother. You made peace with him. It's going to be your life for his life, your people for his people. And Ahab, he doesn't repent, but he goes home sullen and displeased. It bothered him that he would be rebuked by the prophet. Well, chapter 21, as we come to it, Ahab is in Jezreel. Ahab goes between Samaria, which is the capital, and Jezreel, which is about 25 miles north of there, frequently. Jezreel was kind of his home away from home, we might say. It seems to have been his place of retreat where he had a royal residence. though the capital still in Samaria. And very close to his palace is a vineyard belonging to a man named Naboth. And he wants this. He wants this vineyard because he wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden. And he offers Naboth, he said, I will buy it from you, or I will give you another vineyard in its place. And Naboth says, no, this is the family vineyard. I don't want to sell it. I don't want to let what has been in our family, pass out of the family. Well, Ahab behaves in a very mature fashion. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. Like a little child, he pouts. And Jezebel comes in and says, why is your spirit so sullen you eat no food? He told her what Naboth had done to him, that mean old Naboth. And verse 7, she just strikes me as incredulous here. Says to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. In other words, you're the king. What are you doing? Get up. Eat food. Be cheerful. I'll get you that vineyard. And so she writes letters in Ahab's name, seals them with his seal, sends them to the elders and the nobles that were dwelling in the city. And then she says in verse 9, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. I must say this part of the story has always struck me as a strange thing, that she says proclaim a fast, not a feast, but a fast, and seat Naboth in a place of high honor. We think of a seat of honor at a feast, rarely at a fast would we think of something like that. But as I think about it, what she's going to do is then she says, and you set up then witnesses that lie about Naboth and accuse him of having blasphemed God and the king. A fast would be proclaimed in recognition that something was wrong. And so maybe they would say that, that God's unhappy with us. Let's all come together and we're going to be together and show our contrition unto God. And Naboth is one of our leading citizens. We're going to, let him be up here. I don't know if they would have, fasting and prayer often went together. If the idea was whoever was in that place of honor would lead the prayer. I don't know exactly what all they had in mind, or what they pretended to have in mind, we'll say. But they've got the fast. They've got Naboth seated with high honor, and here come these two scoundrels, and they lie. But, what did the law say? At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. They had their two witnesses. They took Naboth out, and they stoned him. 2 Kings 9, 25 and 26 will add that they didn't just stone Naboth, they stoned his sons with him, so there would be no heir to the vineyard. And with him dead, Jezebel says, go, that vineyard's yours. You go take possession of it. You're the king. The owner is dead. The heirs are dead. Take it. And so Ahab, I find Ahab, and sometimes this is an intriguing character. He could have done what Jezebel did, but he didn't do that. And yet, when Jezebel does it, he's happy to go and take the vineyard. So he heads toward the vineyard, and the Lord instructs Elijah. And Elijah didn't appear in chapter 20, but he's back. He says, you go meet him there. You go meet him at the vineyard of Naboth. And you ask him, why have you murdered and taken possession? Ahab is responsible for this death. He knew his wife was plotting something, and he did not stop it. He may have known exactly what the plot was, but verse 19 makes it clear the Lord held Ahab responsible. And said, you tell him, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Well, when they meet, Ahab's first words to Elijah is, oh, have you found me, my enemy? And he said, the reason I found you is you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And he announces to Ahab a destruction on his family like that of Jeroboam and Baasha, where their entire lineage is wiped out. Every male heir is put to death. He said, the dogs will eat whoever belongs to Ahab, verse 24, if they die in the city. If they die in the field, the birds of the air will consume them. Makes the note in verse 25. There was nobody like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. What's said about Jezebel is not in any way intended to excuse Ahab. But it is to say, she was a powerful influence for evil. You have an evil man who's pushed even further into evil by this woman. But then, one of the most unusual, surprising twists of the story comes next. That Ahab, after this rebuke by Elijah, tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. It was not a full repentance, yet he felt terrible. You know, he, on this one occasion, showed remorse. And the Lord told Elijah that he has humbled himself before me. And so this calamity I spoke of, that I spoke of through your mouth, will be delayed until the days of his son. It won't happen in his lifetime. So Ahab really surprises us with that one. But in chapter 22, we're back to the old Ahab. It is believed that chapter 22 takes place about 853 B.C., which is almost 80 years after the division of the kingdom. And outside sources, historical sources, tell us that Ahab had been involved in leading a coalition of nations, including Syria, that they're now about to fight against, but Syria and others in that area, and Ahab was the leader of it, they had fought against the Assyrians. The Assyrians were trying to invade, and Ahab and his allies, not that they defeated Assyria and took over, but they had enough strength that they repelled that attack. So Ahab had enough strength, enough influence. He was able to lead a coalition of nations and kings in battle. And now he has Jehoshaphat with him. And we're going to say more about Jehoshaphat later. Jehoshaphat was a good king of Judah, but he had a weakness for compromise with Israel. In fact, his son Jehoram was married to Ahab's daughter as part of an alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And Jehoshaphat has gone to Samaria to visit with Ahab. And Ahab wants Jehoshaphat's help in retaking Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead, of course, is east of the Jordan. And one of the interesting questions is, how did the Syrians come to have possession of this? For when, back in chapter 20, when Israel had defeated Ben-Hadad twice, Ben-Hadad, it would appear, was supposed to have restored the cities. Not long before this, Ahab was the dominant king in an alliance that involved Syria, but somehow they are holding on to Ramoth-Gilead, and he wants it and feels like he could use Jehoshaphat's help. And he says, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat says, yes, I'll go with you. I am as you are, verse 4. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. He says, yes. Then he says, but let's inquire of the word of the Lord today. Jehoshaphat's a good man, but he's got these things in reverse order. That should have come first before he made any kind of commitment. But he says, let's inquire for the word of the Lord. Note in verse 5, Lord, all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah. Well, the king of Israel gathered together about 400 prophets and asked them, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Notice here, Lord is not all caps. This is the Hebrew word Adonai, or master. It could be used sometimes of man, sometimes of the true God, but it could be used of the Baals. And Jehoshaphat had some kind of suspicion. He thought these were party men. They were the kind that just whatever the king wanted, they're going to say. He said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Is there not a prophet of Yahweh? And Ahab, oh yeah, there's this one guy, Micaiah, but I hate him. Micaiah is a prophet of the Lord, but all he ever says is bad things about me. Never prophesies anything good. And Jehoshaphat's like, don't say that about the prophet. Well, they send word for Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And here we are. You got to kind of picture this. Verse 10, there, the two thrones have been set up out here at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate. And the kings are in their royal robes, and we've had these 400 men. Oh, go up and you'll win this battle. And Zedekiah, one of the false prophets, he made himself some horns of iron. And he's got these horns on his head, and he's going about, oh, with these horns, you're going to gore the Syrians. He's playing it up big. And the messenger that went after Micaiah says, now, listen, everybody has given encouragement. So you make sure your words are words of encouragement. Micaiah said, I'm going to say what the Lord tells me to say. I once saw a sermon entitled The 401st Prophet. And throughout the lesson in this sermon, he stressed, people don't want to hear the 401st prophet. They like the 400 that tell them what they want to hear. But Micaiah was not like that. Although he comes in and Ahab says to him, shall I go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead, verse 15, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And he told him exactly what the first 400 had said. But Ahab recognized the obvious sarcasm in his voice. And he said, I've told you to tell me the truth. And he said, okay, I'll tell you the truth. I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return to their house. Saying, I saw Israel like sheep without a shepherd, is saying, Ahab, you will die. You will be killed. The people will go home because they have no king, no master to direct them. And he turns to Jehoshaphat. He said, I told you. He never prophesies anything good about me. It's always bad. Well, Micaiah said, I've got something else I want to tell you. And what he tells next, I don't know if it's meant to be taken literally or figuratively, but what the point of it is that you're going to Ramoth-Gilead is going to happen that God might bring his judgment upon you. He said, I saw this heavenly scene, and the Lord has said, you know, who will persuade Ahab to go up, verse 20, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? He says to Ahab, the Lord in heaven has determined he wants you to die at Ramoth-Gilead for all your sins. And he is allowing this discussion in front of him. And then a spirit came forward and said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets, and they'll persuade him. He said, that's what's going on. This is just a lying spirit. You know, I tend to think this is supposed to be just figurative, but it could very well be literal. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning about verse 9, those that don't love the truth, that God will send a strong delusion. Well, Zedekiah, the one that had the horns of iron, is all he could take. He went over and he struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? Yeah, where's that spirit right now? Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide, you're going to be running for your life. And they had Micaiah put in prison and said, you feed him with the bread of affliction, the water of affliction, until I come in peace. Micaiah basically says, you won't come back in peace. Well, Ahab and Jehoshaphat go up to battle. And the king of Israel and the king of Judah do something that is, there is some puzzlement to me about this. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, you put on your royal robes, and I'm going to just dress like a common soldier and go into battle. And some look at this as a cowardice. I suspect that it might be this. Jehoshaphat, you put on the robes, you stay at the back like a king, directing, but I'm going to go in there and mix it up. And it also may be that he thinks, I don't know, that if I'm not in my royal robes, then the Lord's judgment can't fall on me because, you know, I won't look like the king. Well, the captains of the chariots, excuse me, they had been told that you're only to go after the king of Israel. Now, that's not to say that nobody is fighting the other soldiers of Israel. But his 32 captains, they had one objective. Find the king of Israel and kill him. And they see Jehoshaphat. And they are going after him. And it said that Jehoshaphat cried out in verse 32. And verse 33 said, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back. 2 Chronicles 18 says that in some way, the Lord helped and diverted these away from Jehoshaphat. We're not given details of that. That's not what's critical. What happens next is what's important to this story. Somebody drawing a bow at random, you can just see this man, he sees a group of Israelites over this way, I'm going to just shoot over that way. And an arrow struck the king between the joints of his armor. He had on protective armor, but it hit in between. He told the tribe of the chariot, he said, you know, get me out of the battle. I'm wounded. And the battle was fought that day. It was fought hard. And they had the king propped up in the chariot. the picture I get is of a king who, he's not going to leave his men, or they're not going to let him leave one, I'm not sure, but he's slowly bleeding out. And by the time the day was over, everybody was told, get back home, you know, that everybody go to his city, everybody to his country. The king was dead. They went back to Samaria, and it says they buried him there, and somebody washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria. Now, the dogs lick the blood as it's being washed from the chariot. It's not literally the place where they licked the blood of Naboth, because he was killed at Jezreel. This is at Samaria. But you remember that because he had humbled himself, the words of that prophecy were not all going to be fulfilled in his lifetime and fulfilled literally, but still the dogs did lick his blood. He is dead now. Verse 39 is suggestive of the kind of thing that the Bible writers don't focus on. They're focused on the spiritual lessons, even as they give us some history. They don't tell us about the battle against the king of Assyria. But it makes mention of how he had built this ivory house. And when we read of an ivory house, the idea is not the entire house was made of ivory, but they used expensive, elaborate ivory carvings as inlays and decorations in various places. It was a luxury. What that tells us is the reign of Ahab, in a material way, was prosperous. Ahab, to a large degree, was a successful king by the ways of the world. But he was a horrible disaster spiritually. He brought ruin unto them. Well, what can we take from all of this? A lot of things. I've listed this time more than usual. I've got seven. First of all, it's easy to get discouraged in the Lord's work like Elijah did in chapter 19, but don't ever quit. God doesn't want us to give up just because it looks grim. Along with that, the second thing is not every day is going to be one of those mountaintop experiences. We may not ever experience anything quite like what Elijah, we won't experience anything like happened on Mount Carmel. But there will be days that are just wonderful in every way. There will be days when spiritually we will be on a high. But every day won't be like that. And we've got to have the spirit of endurance that can carry us through. It's also easy, as I think Elijah did, to let the predominance of sin in a culture blind us to the fact there are other people doing right, striving to do right. Elijah thought he was alone. He wasn't alone. Maybe he couldn't have known of the 7,000, but he knew of others. Throughout these few chapters, and we continue on into the book of 2 Kings, the work of Elisha, it speaks of the long-suffering of God. Let us be appreciative of that spirit of long-suffering. When I look at that first son of the prophets that didn't strike the man, I know being told to strike your fellow prophet doesn't make sense to you. But if you know it's from the Lord, you do it. Let's always be obedient to God. Make sure it is the word of the Lord. But if it's the word of the Lord, it doesn't have to make sense. One of the things that just comes through in these writings, the sixth point is, God's judgment may be delayed, but it always comes. It comes to Ahab. Later we'll see it come unto Jezebel. And then lastly, it says that he did more wickedness than any before him because his wife Jezebel stirred him up. There are a lot of evil influences out there. Don't let them stir you up to do wickedness. In the case of Ahab, certainly he was already a wicked man before it started. But sometimes we may intend to do well, but we let others influence us. Let's not make that mistake.